Well, good morning, everyone. It is one of the hazards of going through a book of the Bible that sometimes you come across a passage like this. I did think we could have just moved to a psalm or something today, and then I'm not back until November, and then we'd start, you know, halfway through chapter 3. But I thought that would be cowardly. We face a difficult passage, but I hope that what I'll be able to show is if we put it in right perspective, it's nothing like what it can be used to be, if that makes sense. So let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us now through your word, that you will allow us to see this passage in the light of the whole of your word and in the light of the wonder of your grace. And we pray, Lord, that it will be instructive to all of us, that will be encouraging. And we pray, Lord, that as we take on board the great truth that is being presented to us here, that our lives will be transformed. May your Holy Spirit very much be our teacher now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In dealing with essentially marriage, as this passage does, there are all sorts of things that make you a little bit reticent about it, because first of all, it's a highly emotional aspect of life. But also, I think any of us who have been in church life for many years would realise just how horribly misused passages like this have been. And for that reason, I thought we'd begin, rather than plunge straight into the passage, by trying to get the biblical picture or the biblical perspective on marriage as a whole. And of course, the Bible presents us with a very high view of marriage. And high because, as we look at it from various angles, marriage gives us a picture of the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ left his heavenly glory, gave himself for us, and having won a glorious salvation for us, he has embraced us with his love, and that love will last into eternity. And when we see that reflected in marriage, it is then one of a husband being Christ-like, being the one who has such great love for his wife that he provides for all of her needs and is even ready to give his life for her. And as I would, when I would prepare couples for marriage, I would explain that in detail, and then I'd say, and the wife needs to just let him do it and encourage him to do it. And of course, the wife in her own right is reflecting a Christ-likeness in showing the same sort of love that has been shown to her in the Lord Jesus. So that's the big picture. If you take the Lord Jesus Christ out of that, or if he's pushed into the background, you usually finish up with something like, marriage is all about the husband being in charge, the wife doing as she's told, and there's no break in it. And I fear that very often in situations where I've been in church life, that's almost been, whilst a caricature, it's almost been the reality. That is not a high view of marriage. It's in fact a rather low one, to say the least. Because what marriage is all about, in its highest form, it's all about Jesus. Not about any sort of oppression. It's all about an amazing love. And of course, where there is oppression, where there are things like violence, it is the very opposite of what we're presented with in the Bible. And for that reason, we often hear of our day of efforts to overcome domestic violence and so on. And as Christians, we need to be wholeheartedly behind those things, because nothing could be more contrary to what Christian marriage is all about. Nothing could be more contrary than any sort of oppression or violence. Having said that, and that gives us a very big picture, we also need to look at this passage in its more immediate context. And its more immediate context is that of the Christian life in general. And as we've seen over the last number of times that I've preached on this, that the Christian life is one that can be summarised very simply. It is us remembering who we are in Christ, people who are wonderfully forgiven, people who are accepted even though we deserve to be rejected, people who are given the blessing of everlasting life and who are able to live in a glorious relationship with our God through the saving work of our Lord Jesus. That's who we are. And then we need to remember whose we are, to whom we belong. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, and our life is to be in relationship always with him. And then we came to the purpose of our life, which is to live a holy life in response to that, and to reflect something of that grace and mercy that we have received. Those are gifts that are given to us by our Lord. The Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to our lives, and we respond to it. And the Holy Spirit, as he's working in our lives, will keep our focus ever on the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that sort of a background, that sort of a context, we can take up the opening words here, which are, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." And then it proceeds from there. So focusing in on wives, it's telling them to submit themselves to their own husbands. Having said that, I've missed out a couple of words that are there. It says, "Wives, in the same way." And of course, that is emphasising, same as what has already preceded, it's putting in its context, all those things about grace, mercy and love from God being applied to our lives. It's in that way that the wife submits to her husband. But also very significantly, if you go down a little bit further, in verse 7, we read there, it says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate to your wife." So essentially what we're getting here is a message, first of all, to wives, but it applies equally to husbands, and as we'll see in a moment, it applies to all of us in all of our relationships. Because when we take into account those words that say, "submit yourselves," we find them in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and leading into another message about marriage. But it says there, "Submit yourselves to one another as you submit yourself to Christ." In other words, it's the relationship that we display towards others in the light of who we are in Christ. And if we want a commentary on that, we need only go to Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us that our Lord Jesus emptied himself and he became a servant for us, even to the point of death on the cross. And in that same passage in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that in our submission to one another, in our endeavours to live amongst God's people, that we are to consider others more important than ourselves. And simple definition of what it means to submit oneself to another is to set aside our own desires in deference to the needs of others. So what we're getting here is a picture of a woman, a wife, saying, "I have so much blessing from my Lord Jesus. The Lord has given me a husband, and I will reflect my love for Jesus by endeavouring to love my husband and do what is appropriate." And we have to say, as it does in Ephesians 5, as it does here, as you get down to verse 7, that husbands are to say exactly the same thing. "I've been greatly blessed by my Lord Jesus, and therefore I will express my love to God by showing love to my spouse." We can take it even further, because we can also say, every one of us, in our lives, in general, whether it be within the life of the church or in our life beyond church life, that we are to see ourselves as extraordinarily blessed by our Lord and expressing that love that has been shown to us to the people around about us. The apostle then gives us a reason why a wife might want to do this. And interestingly, it's all about the mission of the church. That is, winning the lost. And as we've seen earlier on in chapter 2, that the holy life that we're to lead as God's people in general is very much towards that goal of seeing the lost being saved. As you can see there in verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So, it's anticipating a Christian wife with a husband who's going astray, maybe not yet a Christian, maybe a Christian who's losing sight of the gospel in his own life. And what he's saying to her here is, okay, show something of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with your lifestyle. Let him see that you have a great reverence for your God. Let him see that you're caught up in the wonder of that saving work of Jesus Christ, that you have a great sense of delight in the blessings that are yours in Jesus. Live confidently because you have every blessing you could ever want in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be able to see that this Christianity is not something you can argue with, because it produces a life that is one that is very pleasant, very helpful, very encouraging, very loving. Now, of course, that's not the only way somebody can be won to Christ. We need words as well. They need to hear the gospel. But what is being depicted here is a lifestyle that would give a very smooth path to the gospel coming to that erring husband. Let me perhaps emphasise again that this is not saying to a wife, submit yourself to some monster that's being utterly cruel to you. If that is happening, then steps need to be taken. What this is saying is that in a relationship that is going along maybe with all sorts of usual struggles, this is how it is to be approached. And then he gives an interesting sort of a priority for her life. And I say priority because it's not talking about exclusion here. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. By way of contrast, by way of priority, he's saying, don't let your life be all about hairstyles, etc. I think that's fairly obvious in many ways. What he's emphasising, of course, is let the priority be your inner life. And when we start thinking about an inner life, it's the standard reality of Christians having that very clear inner life, where before God we acknowledge that we are sinners, that our one hope is that saving work of Jesus Christ, and that in Christ we know that we have forgiveness, we know that we have acceptance, we have peace with our God because he's suffered and died for us and defeated sin and death for us. We have everlasting life, we have all those blessings. And if the emphasis is to be on the inner life, it's actually an emphasis on an enormous struggle. As we humbly struggle with the simple reality that, yes, we are amazingly blessed people, and we want to be able to live as amazingly blessed people, but as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, there's something else going on in our lives, and it's always going to be a struggle. But focusing particularly on wives, but bearing in mind again, it applies to all of us, this struggle is engaged with as applying the word of God to our hearts and us praying to God and seeking his help. And in saying that it's all about the word of God and prayer, it doesn't mean that you have to spend all day reading the Bible, half the day reading the Bible and the other half praying. It can sometimes be a struggle you're engaging in that only has very brief moments when you're able to deal with it. I was interested in the book by Paul Miller, A Praying Life, where he says he once went through a stage in his life where all he could do was pray through the 23rd Psalm. He didn't go into detail what the problems were, but no doubt he was in a state of burnout and frustration and all sorts of problems, all sorts of distractions. And so he would just go through the 23rd Psalm. That would be his prayer. That would be his Bible reading. And then he would move on to other things. But it's in that struggle, whether it's going to be an elaborate Bible reading scheme and long and carefully composed prayers, or something like going through the 23rd Psalm day after day. It's in that struggle that we see the product which the apostle describes here. Paying attention to the inner self will lead to the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. In some ways, it's a bit like, you know, when you see a duck on a pond going around very smoothly, barely a ripple. Underneath the surface, the feet are going like mad. And so often, our lives will be in our very depths, struggling, praying, trying to apply the word of God, but on the outside, what others are perceiving, and we mightn't even recognise that they're perceiving it, is something like a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth, he says here, before God. And it's of great worth to God because it indicates somebody that's trusting him, relying on his mercy, relying on his love, strengthened and encouraged by all that they have through Jesus Christ. Having said all that, he then provides us with an example. And the example is the women of old. For this is the way, verse 5, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, and you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. It's an interesting example, because when we think about Sarah, he's not talking about a lady that, you know, just trusted in the Lord and serenely floated through life. Her life was quite tumultuous. Yes, she trusted in the Lord. She had no doubt heard the promises that God had given to her husband Abraham. She knew that Abraham had believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness, so no doubt she did exactly the same. But it was also a life for her of great struggle. It was a time of doubt. You know, when she heard that she was to have a son, she laughed. How ridiculous, and took her a little while to come to grips with that one. She had a brilliant idea that she would have a child through her maidservant, and that created no end of strife. She had a husband who, whilst a very faithful man of God, like all servants of God who try to be faithful, he was really stupid at times as well, and twice he tried to give her away. It was a struggle for her. But what Peter is saying here, in the midst of all that, she kept entrusting her life to the Lord. And she recognized the structure of life that God had given, where her husband was the one who was to take great responsibilities and she was to leave them to him. And so without fear, she thought to do what was right. Now, having been given that example, I think the important thing that all of us can take from that is that it presents us with a picture of the Christian life for every one of us. How do we get on with our Christian life? Well, by seeking to be living a godly life with that great inner life of struggle, seeking to be ever more godly before our Lord. It's one of seeking to turn from our sinful attitudes towards the ones that are pleasing to our God. Seeking that the Lord would bring out of our lives the fruit of the Spirit so that we would, like the ones who are encouraged here, display a gentleness and quietness of spirit before God, which is pleasing to him. And that we also would be people who have great confidence before God as we endeavour to do what is right. It's at that point that Peter turns his attention towards husbands. And as I intimated before, he starts off, husbands, in the same way. So all that's just been said applies to husbands as much as to wives. It applies to all of us, that we're to live our lives remembering who we are in Christ, remembering to whom we belong, and that our life is to be one of holiness as we engage in the mission of life in this world with the desire to see yet others coming to faith. And then he makes some rather controversial statements, which I don't think are controversial at all. Husband, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I think I can speak with authority on the question of wives being weaker. I speak with authority because I very regularly go to the gym. And as an observation, it comes to something like doing bench presses, the guys do them with much more weight than the ladies, which might seem like a trivial point. But what is Peter saying here? And I think that's what he means. You men, you're physically stronger than your wives, by and large. And if my observation is correct, by about 3 times the strength. That allows you to be a bully, if you're stupid. It allows you to be an intimidator. But husbands, even though you have that physical advantage, if you could call it that, it must never, ever be used in that way. If you're going to show the love and respect to your fellow heir in Christ, you will not create an atmosphere of intimidation. You will not be a bully. You'll show the amazing love that has been shown to you in Christ. You'll show all the qualities that have already been spelled out in your endeavour to bring blessing to the one to whom you're married. And he concludes with those words, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You might wonder how prayers get hindered in that way. Well, I think what we can simply say is that the ones to whom the Lord looks, as he tells us in Isaiah chapter 66, are those who are humble, broken in spirit, and tremble at God's word. A bully is none of those things. And he can never expect the Lord to be looking to him. We need to be humble. We need to be broken. We need to be trembling at God's word. We need to seek by God's grace to be filled with the love and the mercy of our God, and express that to those around about us in the expectation as well that our prayers will be heard. I said at the beginning, it's a passage that can create all sorts of problems and has been horribly misused in many ways over the years. But let me summarise it in a sense of it's emphasising to us that our God is gracious and merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He has shown that in extraordinary ways through the life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And as we trust in Jesus and as we respond to him, whatever our situation in life might be, we are to show compassion and mercy and love and gentleness, because that's what God has done to us. It's really very, very simple in some ways. And when we consider that very often a passage like that has been used to really come up with the very opposite, we should be aghast. I certainly am. Our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus. The work of the Spirit of God is to direct us to our Lord Jesus so that our life might be very much in response to him. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We thank you for the challenges that it presents to us as we wrestle with it. And we would ask, Lord, that each one of us here today would be cultivating that inner life that we have, the one whereby we know in the very depths of our being that we're sinners, but also we know in the depths of our being that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And how we struggle, Lord, to live a life that's appropriate in the light of that. Help us, Lord. May your Spirit bring forth in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, so that we might all be people who are full of love, full of joy and peace, full of patience and kindness, full of faithfulness and goodness, full of gentleness, and full of self-control. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.